Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions that you'd like to ask over the air about the Bible or Christianity, we'll be glad to talk to you about that. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, you're always welcome to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the air with me today. Again, I'll just announce that next week I'll be speaking almost every day somewhere in Tennessee. The first days that I'll be speaking there, I'll be speaking for Youth with a Mission up north of Nashville. But from Thursday on through the next Sunday, I'll be speaking in various locations near Nashville and near Knoxville. So at least what I would consider as a Californian, what I consider to be near, it may be a half hour, an hour drive from those cities in a few cases, I don't know. In any case, that's coming up next week. If you live in Tennessee and would like to join us for any of those meetings, these are small meetings in small churches or homes. And you can find out about where they are and what time by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. You'll find that information. All right, well, we're going to go directly to the phones now and talk to Tom from Michigan. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for calling. Thanks for taking my call. My question is that for a Christian who has researched the issue of tongues, has come to the conclusion that it might be expedient or beneficial to speak in tongues while he's in prayer, is it possible that he could be talking gibberish to God?
Well, I wouldn't rule anything out in that respect. When you don't know what you're saying, and that is in fact the case, when you're speaking in tongues, you don't know what you're saying.
Right.
I suppose there's always that off chance that what you may be doing would be speaking gibberish to God, but that wouldn't be the gift of tongues, of course. That would be something that one might do if they don't have tongues, but they are trying to have tongues. You know, I mean, it's not the easiest thing in the world to know for sure if what you've got is the gift of tongues or not, because it feels rather natural to do it. It's not like you go into a trance or something like that and you say, wow, you know, what a buzz. At least most people I know, that's not how it is for them. But I would say this, that if you believe that God would give you that gift and you've asked for it and you by faith begin to employ that in your prayer life, the very worst thing that could happen would be that it isn't real and that you're just, you know, making it up. Now, some people are afraid that if they don't get the real gift of tongues, they might get some demonic counterfeit, because of course pagan religions also have the phenomenon of speaking in tongues, and so some people are afraid, well, if I don't have the real gift of tongues from God, maybe I have a demonic counterfeit. I think you can put that aside, that fear, if you are in fact a believer and you are asking God for the real thing. I think if you ask God for the real thing, I think he'll either say yes or no. I think he'll probably say yes, but the worst he could say would be no. He's not going to say, you know, I'm not going to let you have the real thing. I'm going to let the devil give you a counterfeit here. And Jesus said, if you ask your father for a fish, he's not going to give you a serpent. And if you ask him for an egg, he's not going to give you a scorpion. So I would just say, if that's something you feel you are being moved to do, ask God to allow it and do it. I think many people, when they first speak in tongues, the first impression they have is, I'm probably just making this up, because it's unfamiliar to them. They haven't done it before. In many cases, they think they're going to get more goosebumps or more, you know, more of a sensation than is the case. People who don't speak with tongues and who talk about it sometimes describe speaking in tongues as an ecstatic experience. I mean, even scholars who write about tongues from a non-charismatic side, they always refer to it as an ecstatic experience. Well, I don't know. I mean, I realize that if you attended a Pentecostal church and you didn't know, had never had the experience of speaking in tongues, you might get the impression that it is ecstatic for these people. And maybe for some of them it is. But the, you know, the people I know who speak in tongues, I don't think any would refer to it as ecstatic. I don't think of it as an ecstatic experience when I do it. It's, to me, it's just as calm as when I'm praying in English. There's no reason it has to be all hopped up with a lot of emotion. There may be for some people. Some people are more emotional than others. But if people don't feel a lot of emotion from it, they might feel, well, this must not be it. I must be just making this up. This just feels too natural. Well, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then maybe speaking in tongues is natural for you. You've got a spiritual, you're standing in a spiritual place, and spiritual things feel natural to the spiritual person. So I wouldn't rule it out for that reason. But as far as, I mean, I would like to say, you will absolutely never have the experience where you just speak in gibberish. Because honestly, I don't think that every time somebody tries to speak in tongues that they really are doing it. But on the other hand, I would say if you're trusting God, like a child, to give you such ability to speak and you're doing it, I would just consider that God is good. He's not going to sit back and laugh at you while you're making a fool of yourself. He honors that. I would think he honors that. And if for some reason you're confused about it or mistaken, I don't think it'll hurt. I don't think God's going to, you know, hold that against you. You're obviously seeking a way of drawing nearer to Him. I don't think that kind of thing insults Him at all. So I would just say go for it with confidence. And, you know, if you find that after some period of time, you feel like the Holy Spirit's telling you this isn't, you don't really have it. You're just making that up. Well, then maybe you could discontinue it at that point. But I would give it a chance since you feel inclined that way.
Okay. Do you think that it was an ecstatic experience that happened at Cornelius's house?
Well, I don't know. I don't know how ecstatic they were. You know, all we know is they spoke in tongues. And, you know, I think when we picture people in the book of Acts in their worship times and their preaching times and their speaking in tongues and things like that, I think we often picture them according to images that we've seen ourselves. I mean, I think an awful lot of people who have very staid and liturgical church services probably imagine when they think of the book of Acts that the church met like that then too. So when you read about the apostles and the disciples getting together, they probably picture something like that, even though probably it wasn't like that at all. I think if the only experience people have had with speaking in tongues is seeing Pentecostals go at it, I could see how that would give the impression, well, this is kind of a situation where you kind of dislodge from your brain and your sanity, and you just kind of go berserk. And one might imagine that the household of Cornelius or the day of Pentecost in the upper room was like that. I don't think it was like that, but then that's not the way my experience is either. So we all perhaps tend to read through the lens of what seems familiar to us. All right, let's talk to Dennis from Clovis, California. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi, Dennis.
Steve, how are you?
Good. It's been a while.
It has. I wanted to ask, I think it's just a straight up question, you know, maybe elaborate a bit on it, but you know, our disagreement on eschatology and the restoration of Israel, I think is largely based on preterism versus futurism. And so I wanted to ask you regarding Ezekiel 36, I know that, you know, that you believe and interpret that as, you know, fully being realized after the repatriation during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah.
Yeah.
And then you do make a, you know, very emphatic statement about that you're seeing a condition of repentance for Israel to be reestablished in the land.
Absolutely.
And, of course, I see in Deuteronomy 9 that originally it says that it's not for your righteousness. So they originally were not put in the land for their righteousness. And then, of course, there is that statement in Deuteronomy 30 about, you know, when they are dispersed, and if they call upon the name of the Lord and repent, that they're going to be brought back in the land. But in Ezekiel 36, myself and many others who hold to a futurist view, and again, I have no problem seeing this as partially fulfilled during Ezra and Nehemiah's time, but when I look at the entire chapter and then on into 37, I do see it as eschatological in the future.
Now, which parts of those chapters, the specific verses, are you thinking are eschatological?
Well, when you get down to, let's see here, down towards the end, he says, well, first of all, he says, not for your sakes do I do this, verse 32. So he's just saying, look, I'm not doing this because you repented. I'm not doing this because you're righteous.
No, wait. No, that's not true. I mean, God is taking us to heaven, you and me, Dennis, not because of our righteousness, but certainly not without our repentance, right?
Oh, that's correct. But we're talking about being in the land.
I know, but the point is that God does favors for people not because of their righteousness, but because of their repentance. To repent doesn't mean you've done a lot of good deeds. Repenting means you're sorry for and repent for your sins.
That.
Yeah. Well, wait. If we see the restoration of Israel to the land as something God says, I'm not going to do that because of your righteousness, but you do need to repent. That'd be exactly parallel to our being saved is not for because of our righteousness, but certainly we have to repent. I mean, in other words, to say that someone has to repent doesn't mean that God is doing it because of their righteousness. It's because of His righteousness.
Okay, I get your point. When you go on here, he says, this is the Lord in that day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities. But if you go further down, where it talks about the land being as the Garden of Eden. He says, this land, verse 35, he says, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced. Here's the point. N.T. Wright, who's also an amillennialist, largely preterist like you, he says there was hardly a Jew or rabbi in the first century that thought that somehow these messianic prophecies were fulfilled by the repatriation at Ezra and Nehemiah's time. In fact, Paul himself actually says, he actually references here Ezekiel 36 when he says that my name is being profaned among the nations and because of their lack of keeping the law. Yeah, that's exactly what's being said here in Ezekiel 36. Here's my real question. It does here in Ezekiel 36, it talks about being brought into the land, and then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. How do you explain that? I know you've responded to this before. I just can't remember how you interpret that.
Well, to my mind, I believe that because of our repentance, God does sprinkle clean water upon us. I don't think he sprinkles clean water on us before we repent, right? I mean, Calvinists would say so. Calvinists would say,
let's distinguish the land from salvation. So the point is that...
But I'm saying this is exactly parallel. It's exactly parallel. If God says, I will do something for you...
But in Ezekiel 36, he brings them into the land first, and then he sprinkles clean water upon them.
Right.
And that's
exactly.
One of the...
Exactly. So he brings them into the land.
So you do
because...
agree that. So you do
no,
agree.
Wait. No, I don't agree. I agree... that sprinkling clean water on them is the same event as them repenting. I think they repent and they come into the
land.
Where
do you see that?
Well, we see it in Zerubbabel's day, that the faithful remnant returned to the land and they rebuilt the temple. But he didn't sprinkle clean water upon them and cleanse them.
Now, where
them.
In this prophecy do you see that it says, because it says
well, this
saying,
prophecy
he brings
is about,
them into the land.
Wait, Dennis, this prophecy says he's going to bring them back to the land. And that's what happened, okay? That happened in 539 B.C. Now, he didn't sprinkle clean water on them or pour his spirit on them at that time. That came with the new covenant. But that doesn't mean they weren't repentant when they came back to the land. I mean, the special blessings of the new covenant didn't come until Jesus came. But the repentant remnant did come back to the land, repentant. They didn't get the water sprinkled on them until Jesus came.
Okay, so you're drawing that from Ezra and Nehemiah. You're not drawing it from the prophecy itself. So what I'm saying is, in context,
wait. The prophecy itself was made before the fulfillment in 539 B.C.
Correct.
Okay, so the prophecy is made, the prediction is made, and then it happens. Okay, it happens in 539 B.C. So I don't need to go to the prophecy and ignore the fulfillment in order to figure out what the fulfillment was. I can recognize the fulfillment.
Well, that's fine. I just want to understand how you're interpreting it, because there's nowhere in this chapter that mentions repentance, and it does show them in the land, and then there's a cleansing and so on. So that's how you know this. I mean, you know that's how those of us who hold to the restoration of Israel and the future, you know, more futurist view of these passages, that's how we interpret that. Now, I know that you go to Ezra and Nehemiah, and you talk about the word stirred up, that the Lord stirred them up, and you interpret that as repentance. I don't see that at all. I mean, it says that Cyrus was stirred up. I don't know that he repented. He you know, and so, there's nothing in the chapter of 36 that mentions anything about repentance prior to coming in the land. In fact, as you read through it, it appears to be the land first, and then there's the cleansing and the repentance and
well,
so
Dennis,
on.
Dennis, let me just say this. You don't need to have the mention of repentance in every passage that's talking about the blessings God's going to bring on repentant Israel, okay? There are lots of prophecies about what God's going to do for repentant Israel. Some of those passages mention that he's going to do it because they repent. The other passages that don't mention the repentance are still talking about the same thing, so they're not omitting repentance. They're just not mentioning it in that passage. But certainly we have multiple passages about how when they repent, God will bless them. And
But nothing in Ezra and Nehemiah. I don't see it in Ezra and Nehemiah. You're making this emphatic statement, and I don't see it in there at all. You say
In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, there were probably over 1 million Jews in Babylon. 50,000 of them were stirred by God to go back and build the temple. Now, if you don't think that being stirred by God made them exceptional to the ones who didn't go back, and that it wasn't a spiritual thing, well, I can't argue with you.
Did Cyrus repent? Because that exact same Hebrew word is used for Cyrus. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus.
He was moved by God to do it, yes.
And okay, I don't have a problem with that.
Right.
The people who went back were
moved by God.
But what you're doing is you're universalizing the statement of Deuteronomy 30 that if you repent, I'll bring you back into the land, as if that's some, you know, universalistic principle. But when we go to Ezekiel, we don't see that. We see that they're brought in the land, and then there's the spiritual revival. So
you've got a point that you want to hold on to, and you'll hold on to it no matter what. Let me just say this about my approach to Scripture. If the Scripture speaks of God judging the nation of Israel because of their idolatry and sending them out of the land into all nations, and that it also speaks of him bringing back them when they repent, as Deuteronomy 30 does in verses 1 through 10. Okay, so then we see in history, God did disperse them into all the world, just like he said he would, because of their idolatry. And we also see that he brought back a faithful remnant who were faithful enough to make the hard journey back to build the temple again. These were comfortable people in Babylon. That's why most Jews didn't go back. They were comfortable there. They never really had hard labor in Babylon like they had in Egypt. And now this is 70 years later where they're under a Persian king who's on their side. They've got communities. They've got jobs. They've got their farms. They're comfortable. And for them to uproot themselves and make a 500-mile trip across the desert on their feet through hard territory for no other reason than to restore the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem, to my mind, that suggests that they had a heart for God. I'm not sure what else would motivate them to do that. If you can think of something else that would, I'd be glad to hear it.
Well, Steve?
Yeah.
I don't think I hold the corner on the market when it comes to being stubborn and holding to doctrines and not changing. I'll just say that. But and I guess one last thing then. On Deuteronomy 9, I mean, you do recognize that they weren't brought into the land because of their righteousness.
Right. I'm not talking about them being righteous. I'm talking about the fact they repented of their unrighteousness.
Well, they hadn't repented either. They were brought into the land for the name and to keep the promises that he promised.
They came in because of faith. Remember, the generation before them was excluded because of their lack of faith. So these people didn't have that lack of faith, and therefore God fulfilled the promises to them. It's not like they had something to repent of. They hadn't been idolaters like in the days of Babylon, but. Okay.
Sure, they
Dennis,
were the golden calf.
That was the earlier generation. Those who were over 20 years old at the time of the golden calf were all dead, except for Moses and Joshua and Caleb, when the the younger generation was ready to go in. So,
well, I appreciate you allowing me to just ferret this out with you. I just want to understand better where you stand on it, and have a blessed day. Hope to talk to you soon.
All right. God bless. You know, I guess, yeah, to me, it's not really that complicated. There's a narrative in Scripture. It was predicted before it happened, and then it happened. Israel violated the covenant. God told them if they did, they'd be driven out of the land. They were. He told them if they repent, they'll be brought back to the land. Well, they were brought back to the land. Now, if we had no other information, we'd have to assume that because of the promises of God, they must have repented, because God said if they repent, he'll bring them back. We find him bringing them back. So we don't have a specific statement saying these 50,000 were repentant. We do have the Bible saying God stirred their hearts, which sounds to me like they were responsive to God and to his stirring. I mean, think about it. When Peter preached at Pentecost, it says the audience was pricked in their hearts and they repented. Now, when Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin, it says they were cut to the heart too, and they didn't repent. They killed Stephen. In other words, being pricked to the heart doesn't tell whether you're going to be obedient or disobedient. Once you're pricked to the heart by God, you're going to react either positively or negative. The 50,000 that God touched their hearts this way, they were obedient. They went back to the land. These were obedient Jews as opposed to disobedient ones. And that means they were the faithful remnant. I'm not really sure. I don't see anything there that says they were not. I think where you're getting hung up is that it does say that after they're brought to the land, God will do something very special for them. He'll pour clean water on them, he'll cleanse them, and he will pour his Spirit out on them. And this did happen. It happened in the days of Christ and the apostles at Pentecost. Now, so he brought them back to the land first, as he said he would, and he poured out his Spirit on them, as he said he would. So all these things are fulfilled. And, of course, there is a prediction, and Jesus made it, and so did others, that Israel would be disobedient again and would go into captivity again. And they did. But there was never another prediction that they'd come back. Because if they repent, they don't need to come back to the land. Repenting puts them in the church. If a Jewish person repents and believes, they don't earn a new land. What they get is eternal life. What they get is what every Gentile gets who repents and believes. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. They have all come on the same basis. So in the Old Testament, once they repented, the promise was they could come back to the land. Once they were scattered again, they're still required to repent. But if they do, repentance means they come to Christ, which means they become part of the body of Christ, the church. It's kind of a simple narrative. And you mentioned that you're not the only person who doesn't change your views. I'm sure that's true. There are many who don't change their views. I'm not really one of them. I've changed my views dozens of times on very important matters and actually ended up taking positions that nobody around me was favorable toward. So I'm not really one who's averse to changing my views. The truth is, I once changed my view from what you believe to what I believe now. And that came simply through my own studies of Scripture. You might think I read some amillennialists or something. I didn't. I didn't even know what amillennialism was. I just read the Bible. And I taught through it verse by verse, time after time after time. Eventually, it got through to me. And so, anyway, Dennis, you and I are friends. We'll argue some more later on, I'm sure. But not right now. We've got to move on. We've got a break coming up, which means I can't do justice to any of these other callers who are waiting yet. We do have another half hour coming up, so I hope all of the callers that are waiting on our switchboard right now will be able to ask their questions in the next half hour. At this point, because the break is coming up so quickly, I can only give you some information that I want you to have, and that is that we have a lot of resources for you, and none of them cost anything. We don't have any commercial breaks because we have nothing to sell and we have no sponsors, and we don't want any sponsors. This is not a commercial enterprise. This is a ministry, and it is supported by God moving the hearts of people to give, just like he moved the hearts of those in Israel or in Babylon to return to Israel. And if you feel led to do that, we're glad to receive your help, because we spend about $140,000 a month on radio time. There's nothing else in our budget. There's no payroll. There's no overhead. We have no offices, no secretaries, nothing like that. Nobody is paid anything. But it does cost a lot to put the show on the radio. And so that's where the money is used. But we do want you to also know, besides the radio show, there is the website and many related websites to it. And everything there is free also. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And there you'll find about 1,500 or more of my lectures given in the years that I used to run a Bible college in Oregon. And I've lectured through the entire Bible and on thousands of subjects. They're all free. Those lectures are MP3 files. They're free there. Now, we also have other websites. We've got a YouTube channel. We've got something called Matthew713.com that has a topical index of all the calls on this program, arranged by topics, over 20,000 calls. We've got another website called Theos. It's called OpenTheo.org. And that has transcripts, actually, of the lectures. There's a lot of that stuff. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says links and resources. You'll find all these other things there. Thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, any of that kind of thing, if you disagree with the host and want to talk about it, you can call me here. The number is 844-484-5737. Right now, our lines are full, so don't call right now, but call in a few minutes if you want to try to get through. We'll try to get through all these calls this half hour if we can. Cody from Baytown, Texas. Welcome.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, good to speak with you. Hey, I really appreciate your way of teaching. It's very without emotional manipulation. You know, it's very matter of fact, very, I guess, like a lecturer, which you have many lecturers, and I know all of us are very appreciative of your work and everything that you make available, even making yourself available every day, you know, traveling and open up your phone for conversation. Anyway, I just ordered your both volumes of The Empire of the Risen Sun on Amazon. Yeah, I just ordered it yesterday, so I'm excited to have that. But I've been studying the subject of disciples, you know, being disciples, because I'm of the same mind of you. That's what a Christian, you know, that's only used three times in the Bibles, but they were originally, you know, known as disciples, methetes, you know, students, followers. So I would ask you, because I'm looking at, you know, those like Polycarp. We believe that Polycarp was a disciple of John, and then Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. And just, we know that all these are believers in Jesus, but also like the line of being students, or where does that fall each of us to have the responsibility of being disciple makers, you know, as Jesus said in the commission. And I wanted to ask you also, do you, with all your materials and your diligence, do you consider yourself somewhat of a disciple maker?
Well, I've always wanted to be, and I hope I am. In my younger life, I did gather around myself young men who wanted to be Bible teachers or just wanted to be faithful Christians, and met with them a few times a week and so forth to disciple them. In the 16 years that I ran my school in Oregon, I found it was a one-year program, but in the year I would single out certain young men that seemed, you know, promising and invite them to stay a second year for some discipleship. I don't have any like lifelong discipleship relationships like Paul had with Timothy, let's say, or something like that. And as far as Polycarp being a disciple of John and Irenaeus being a disciple of Polycarp, it's not really clear if Polycarp was actually discipled by John. The writers who talk about Polycarp say he was a hearer of John. He actually heard John preach. And I think that Irenaeus was a hearer of Polycarp. We don't know to what degree they were in some kind of intensive discipleship relationship with these men. It may have been intensive, or it may not have been. It may be that they were just fortunate to be in the congregation on occasions when those men spoke. But there are people who make disciples well from the pulpit. I actually felt like Chuck Smith had that gift. There are scores, if not, well, there's hundreds of Calvary Chapel pastors around the world right now, many of whom have had no real training other than that they sat under Chuck Smith in his, and I'm one of those people. I'm not a pastor myself, and I'm not a Calvary Chapel leader, but my formal training was nothing else but going to Calvary Chapel for 5 years and sitting every night under intensive Bible teaching that just as part of a congregation of thousands. In other words, Chuck did know me, but we weren't close. And, you know, he wasn't discipling me in any hands-on kind of a way. But I would have to say Chuck discipled me more than he ever knew, and many others besides. And many of the people that he discipled strictly from the pulpit became pastors like himself. And, you know, he was a multiplier of his ministry. And yet I don't know that I'm not sure how many people he ever took under his wing. He may have taken a few, but the truth is that you can make disciples in a one-on-one discipling relationship, or you can do it simply by teaching them. That's what Jesus said. You go and make disciples of all nations, you baptize them, and then you teach them to observe all things Christ commanded. If a person is good at that, then they are making disciples, assuming there are people listening to them who are taking it seriously and taking it to heart. So I guess in that sense, I guess I would see myself as a disciple maker. I would like to think every Christian in some measure is a disciple maker, even if they're nothing but a mother discipling their children at home, or a father. I think that...
Yes, I have to say, the first man, I guess, in my life, my wife, you know, when I married, unfortunately, we're no longer married, but kind of a similar situation I've heard you discuss in your early marriage. But anyway, her father, which him and I still have a very good relationship, but he was the first grown man that I ever saw that I thought, just looking at him and his, you know, and I saw any situation, you know, stressful or not, he was always in the Word. He was always had the... He was like, to me, what I would call a modern day disciple, you know, he would never take any kind of praise. He would always point back to the Lord, to Jesus. But that's just kind of how I see you that way too. Just by who you are, just by being. And like you said, I agree with that. Just putting your material out there and you are teaching, you know, to understand the Word.
Yeah. The Bible doesn't say that everyone who's a disciple has to be hands-on discipled by an older Christian. That would be, in other words, mentored by an older Christian in some kind of intensive relationship. There are times when that works out really well, and like Paul took Timothy along with him, Elijah took Elisha along with him, and Moses took Joshua along with him. So there's people who mentored other ministers, and when the mentor maybe died or left the earth, like Elijah, the disciple or the person they mentored actually kind of stepped into their shoes. That doesn't always happen. It doesn't always have to happen. But a disciple is somebody who is, as you say, reading the Bible, meditating on the Bible, but mostly determined to obey the Bible. And I think every Christian is supposed to be that. And if you lead somebody to the Lord, and you have any opportunity to teach them to observe what Jesus said, that's discipling them. But the most important thing is that nobody is my disciple, and I'm not Chuck Smith's disciple. Timothy really wasn't Paul's disciple. That term is never used. He was his son in the faith. Timothy was a disciple of Jesus, and so am I, and so are you, and so are all the people that I hope will benefit from whatever I teach. They are not becoming disciples of Steve Gregg. I don't need any disciples. I'm not starting a movement, but I'm hopefully making people disciples of Jesus. And again, that can be done in intensive one-on-one friendships, mentorships, or it can be done, you know, much more casually than that. If it depends on how motivated the person on the receiving end is. I was very motivated to follow Christ and to be a minister and so forth. So Chuck Smith didn't have to oversee me at all. He just had to teach me. And that's as good. Depends on how God sets things up for you. But yeah, I hope you may be able to disciple others too. And maybe you already are. I appreciate your call, brother. Thanks for joining us. Okay. Looks like it's Ben from Garden Valley, California. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much.
Uh-huh.
Steve, thanks for your ministry. Thanks for everyone that supports you.
Sure.
My question is, we see in the Bible that raise your child up in the ways of the Lord, and he shall not depart. Yet we see, you probably know a lot of people, too, where their children have departed, and some of them even pass away without returning, and it's for some we hear that it's, oh, this is a promise of God, and that he'll never, you know, he doesn't break his promises, but we see this happening. So I just wanted you to talk about that, and I'll take your answer on the air if that's okay. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. Well, I'm actually one of those parents who discipled my children the best I knew how, but some of them have departed, and so I'm, you know, it's not something I'm proud of. It's just something that is reality. And I'm sure many of our Christians listening who have adult children can relate with that. It's unfortunately all too common. Now, what the proverb says is, bring up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, in the Proverbs, we have to understand several things. One is that Proverbs are not promises of God. They are observations about generalities. They are wisdom. Wisdom is can be described this way. You want to know what the beneficial end is and what is the most likely way to reach that beneficial end. That's what wisdom is, to pick the right goal and then the right course toward reaching that goal. Now, if you pick a good goal and you pick the best possible course, that doesn't guarantee that you're going to reach the goal. In a lot of ways. So Proverbs has a lot of statements that are not universally true, but they are generally true in the sense that if you want to reach the goal that is in mind there, this is the wisest way to do it. One of them being, you know, the hand of the diligent will grow rich, okay? There's lots of things in Proverbs that say, if you're a hard worker, you'll prosper. And if you're not a hard worker, you'll be, poor. And that generally is true. It certainly is true that if your aim is to make a lot of money, the smartest thing you can do is be a hard worker. But it's also true that you can be a hard worker trying to make a lot of money and still simply not be one of the successful people. There's other factors. Perhaps you live in a third world country where hardly anyone can make any money. But you're a hard worker anyway, and you still never get rich. There's not a promise of God there. It's what it is counsel. It's wise counsel of a father to his son. And, you know, it also says in Proverbs, a soft word turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Well, a soft answer, it says, turns away wrath. That means if someone's angry at you, you can make them less angry or make them unangry. You can turn away their wrath simply by giving a soft answer. Well, that is obviously more often true than not. If somebody's angry at you and you treat them kindly and gently and speak, you know, lovingly toward them, it's much more likely that their anger is going to dissipate than if you retaliate with bad, harsh words yourself. But it's also true that you may speak very kindly to people who hate you, and they will still hate you. There's no guarantees here. This is not a promise of God. The Proverbs are the wisdom of Solomon. And wisdom is observing trends, observing realities, and giving wise counsel concerning those realities. Now, it's also true, you want your children to go a certain way, wise counselors bring them up in that way. Teach them that way from the time they're young. Bring up your children in the way they should go, and or train up a child in the way they should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. Well, hopefully he won't. But if you don't want him to go the wrong way, the wise thing is to train him up the right way. But this is not canceling out the fact that human beings have free will. A lot of people have said, if you love your wife the way that Christ loves the church, well, then she'll be happy and you'll have a happy marriage. Well, that probably is true a lot of the time, maybe most of the time. It's not always true because a wife has free will. Children have free will, especially when they become adults and so forth. And therefore, you can't help the fact that you may raise your children to be Christians. And in my case, my children were Christians up into their teens. But things happened in their life, and they made wrong choices, and some of them departed from the faith. So what are you going to do? Now, if someone says, well, but it's a promise of God, I'm standing on that promise. Well, I hope it works out for you. I really do. And there's a good chance that it will. Even though it's not a promise from God, even somebody who doesn't believe in God will find it's generally true that if they train up their children a certain way and they do it well, their children will probably continue in that way. But that's not accounting for, choices they may make in a time of teen rebellion or how they may react to a broken home or, you know, things like that. Things come in that are beyond your control, and the choices they make are going to determine how they go. But I do say that if you train up your child right, you're giving your child the very, very best opportunity to turn out right, and everyone should do it. It's interesting. Some people do a terrible job of raising their kids. In fact, many parents aren't even Christians themselves, and yet their kids find Christ at an early age and become zealots for Christ. So go figure. You know, you've got godly people raising their kids to follow Christ, and sometimes their kids go wrong. You've got pagan people raising their kids to be pagans, and instead their kids are enviably godly, you know. And Proverbs is not denying that. Proverbs is saying, wisdom would say, you want your child to go a right way, train them to go that way while they're young. Otherwise, it's going to be a lot harder to get them to do it. All right. Let's talk to Paul from Cape Town, South Africa. We've been hearing from a lot lately. Hi, Paul. Welcome. Paul? Uh-oh. Do I have a bad connection? All right, Paul, I'm going to have to hang up. You might have a bad connection. Give me a call back if you want to. We'll try to get you on before we're done here. Let's talk to Damien from California. Damien, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how are you? I appreciate all your works.
Thank you.
Yes, sir. So I had a question about hermeneutics specifically. I've spoken with a handful of dispensationalists. Just to give a quick example, how they would interpret Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation being the destruction of the temple. And as I explained to them how the parallel passage to that is Luke 21, speaking of the exact event, their immediate response is to say that those two are speaking of two different events.
Yes, so I've heard dispensationalists say that.
And so it just seems to me like they just have an entirely different hermeneutic. So what resources do you have to just to study hermeneutics, and what are some key things to keep in mind when you're speaking to people about this? And if you can, just like some key scriptures to kind
of... Okay, well, let me tell you this. The scriptures don't actually give us a hermeneutics class. Hermeneutics, for those who don't know, is the science of interpretation. And so everyone who interprets something uses hermeneutic principles, even if they don't know they're doing it. You know, in other words, if you're reading a letter someone wrote to you and you take everything they say literally, then you're following a literal hermeneutic principle. You might not even know the word hermeneutics, but that's what you're doing. On the other hand, if you're reading a poem and it's got a bunch of flowery metaphors, then you know you don't take that literally. You know that poetry doesn't use literalism as consistently as historical narrative does, for example. So you recognize the genre, and you use the hermeneutic principle, which in this case would be non-literal, metaphorical, usage, and you recognize that for what it is. Now, in the Bible, you've got other genres, too. You've got, we were just talking about Proverbs. Proverbs is a certain genre. If Jesus said to you, do this and you'll get this result, I would take that as a promise from God. But in Proverbs, we're in a different kind of literature. It's called wisdom literature. And it's basically, as I said, a wise man giving advice to his son about how to be wise and the best way to avoid unnecessary problems. But to take it as promises of God or predictions like prophecies, that's not what the Proverbs are. So, I mean, unless you can decide what genre of literature you're reading, you can't really decide which hermeneutic to use. Now, there's also apocalyptic, and Matthew 24, which you mentioned, does have some apocalyptic passages, but the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, the book of Zechariah, these are entirely hermeneutically different than other books of the Bible because they are apocalyptic and they're made up of visions and dreams that are in incredibly symbolic terms and so forth. So you have to really take things in a less literal way and do what you can to understand what the symbols are trying to get across. Now, when I think one of the greatest hermeneutic principles is especially in when you've got multiple accounts of the same thing, as we have, for example, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have three accounts of the Olivet Discourse to compare them side by side, because basically each of these gospel writers paraphrases a little bit. They didn't consider that to be inaccurate to paraphrase what Jesus said. And Matthew 24:14 says, or Matthew 24:15 says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, then you who are in Jerusalem flee, to the mountains. Mark has essentially the same statement in Mark 13 at the same point in the same discourse. Luke has the same discourse in Luke chapter 21. And when you follow verse by verse, put Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 side by side, and just follow verse by verse, you'll see the progression of the thought is the same in all three. It's the same discourse. But where Mark and Matthew have the statement, when you see the abomination of desolation, Luke has it, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. So Luke is paraphrasing, but giving us the clearer meaning of what is said. Now, dispensationalists have sometimes told me the same thing they've told you. I hope not many would, because it's a very foolish thing to say. And that is, well, the abomination of desolation mentioned in Matthew and Mark isn't the same thing as Jerusalem surrounded by armies in Luke. They're talking about different things. How in the world is that possible? We've got the very same discourse on the very same occasion. We've got Jesus walked out of the temple, predicted that not one stone of the temple be left standing on another. The disciples approach him on Mount of Olives and say, when will this be and what sign will there be? It's about to take place. He starts giving them the discourse, and word for word, or at least thought for thought, it's the same all the way through up to that point. And it's very obvious. He didn't give this discourse on two occasions, and they're not talking about different discourses. What Luke has done is rendered the phrase abomination of desolation, which Jesus used and which is recorded that way in Matthew and Mark. Luke is writing to a Gentile who would never understand such Hebraic terms, so he just says, here's what it means, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. In other words, he's paraphrasing it. Now, anyone who doesn't see that, I would just say, I'm ready to hear your case. Give me your arguments. How can it be that this same discourse, given at the same time, at the same point in the discourse, mentions when you see X, then flee to the mountains, and X, and then the discourse goes on from there the same as the others too. How can it be that X, which is rendered by different words in Luke than in Mark and Matthew, is a different subject matter or a different discourse? It's just, people who say that are not Bible students. They are ideologues. There are dispensationalists who are Bible students. There are Bible scholars who are dispensationalists, but no real Bible student or Bible scholar could make that argument. I think you're talking to one of the foot soldiers of the dispensational movement who don't know how to answer. They've never looked at these passages together. This is not Bible scholarship on their part. This is them grasping for something to make you not be correct. That's the best they can do. But there's, as far as hermeneutic principles go, there's definitely a lot of different rules about that I can't get into right now. But I do have a lecture at thenarrowpath.com under the series called When Shall These Things Be? There's one of the early lectures has to do with biblical interpretation. It's a complete lecture on hermeneutics about this kind of thing. Paul from South Africa is back, but we only have a couple minutes or three. Hi, Paul.
Thank you very much for taking my call. Thank you very much for taking my call. So my call basically is about, recently a friend told me about one of my favorites who claimed that this musician assaulted the devil.
Listen, Paul, your voice is cutting out enough that I'm not getting a whole sentence from you at all. And it's not your fault. It's a connection problem, I think.
Okay.
Can you give it to me?
Let me try again.
Okay, yeah.
Okay, so recently a friend told me that one of my favorite musicians, it's claimed that they, when they're starting their career, they sold their soul to the devil they were given, talent talent and all so that they could be famous, and they would have to, serve the devil, not just a claim, that someone made. And now, if this is true, how should that affect how I think about which artist to listen to or listening to that artist? If it's actually true that they, literally did make a deal with the devil,
Yeah. Well, I would say that if I knew that some artist had made a deal with the devil to make them famous, I would certainly not look up to them. I wouldn't wish to be like them. I wouldn't idolize them. That doesn't mean that they don't play some good guitar licks. I mean, Jimi Hendrix, there's that rumor. Of course, Mick Jagger, obviously, though he doesn't play the guitar, there's rumors about him. Probably a lot of the guys in the 70s and 60s and 70s who were rock stars, there's rumors about them making deals with the devil. I don't know if these stories are true or not. If they did, I say shame on them. It also would make me suspicious that the messages of their songs are likely to be pretty corrupt. And therefore, I shouldn't get any of my sentiments or my philosophies from their songs. It doesn't mean that I have to be afraid of their music. Music does have a tremendous power over the soul, but only as people, are opening their souls to it. I think my generation, it was the Beatles and the Rolling Stones and then lots of people like that who the kids looked up to as almost idols. And therefore, our generation was kind of open to their spiritual journeys, open to the occult, open to Eastern religion, which the Beatles got us into psychedelic drugs and so forth. These are things that if somebody opens themselves up to the spiritual influence of their musician heroes, well, that can be a very dangerous thing. But I don't think it's... I honestly don't know that it's dangerous to hear Jimi Hendrix play Purple Haze or something like that. At least I've never felt any spiritual grief come upon me from hearing it, though I'm not a big fan. I've never been a big fan of Jimi Hendrix. But again, I'm not afraid, and I don't think we can be. Now, if these musicians are heroes of yours, then probably you need to recalibrate your hero maker in your head. But also realize that these rumors often are just rumors that are made up in order to make these people get some publicity. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.